The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're continuing our walk through the wisdom books here in the summertime, and we've really just breezed through these books. We have not at all seriously done them justice, and I feel kind of bad about that, but just for the purpose of the summer and maybe exposing you guys to these books, we wanted to kind of get through them over the summertime. And today we're going to be in the Song of Solomon. So if you know where that is, you can turn there. If not, we're going to have it up on the screen, blue Bibles everywhere. Go to Psalms in the middle of the Bible and just let it fall open. Take a right. You're going to hit Song of Solomon before too long, all right? One of the things that we talked about several weeks ago in our sort of, I guess, quest for wisdom, our desire for wisdom, is that many of us are not very sharp in our minds. We're lazy in our minds. And wisdom escapes us many times because we don't do the hard work to get our minds thinking right. Just to think God's thoughts, to think sharply, to think in a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, many of us are just lazy in that area. And so that leads us to places of unwise decisions. And one of the things that I wanted to do, and we talked about doing, was have this table in the back that has 10 books from me, kind of from my library, I guess, things that I have read over the years that have spoken into my spiritual walk, or I feel like maybe given me wisdom on some things. And I just wanted to show them to you. They're just samples back there with a little plaque that kind of describes why it meant something to me. This book that I have in my hands is back there. It's Grace Walk. I think somebody may have read this week. Did somebody read this? Somebody wrote me and said they were going to read it in this last week. How many of you would say, Pastor Joe, I'm a rule keeper? I think that it's important to keep rules. You're all liars. Everybody down here, you're a dirty liar, right? We all like to keep rules. And there's something in all of us, especially if we ever go to church or we think about God, we believe that by doing good things that somehow or another God loves us more. That by being a good person, somehow or another God loves us more. Or maybe we experience a fuller blessing of Christianity or something like that. Some of us just have this mentality in us, this belief in our heart, that doing more good things results in better things for us, and that's what God wants from us. God wants us to be good. That is a trap, and there are some lies built into that. There are some good things about it, but there are some really bad things built into that, and there are some really unhealthy things built into that. And this book called Grace Walk just shattered a bunch of that stuff in me. And there's stuff in here, I was looking back at my old copy of it, and there's things in here that I've highlighted, and I'm like, disagree. I write real big in the margin, you know, or I have exclamation points beside it, or I'm like, where did he get that? And I remember reading it and just plowing through it and having it just beat up several of the misconceptions that I think I had about being a child and a follower of God. So I would just encourage you to go back there. This will be back there. All those other books are there. Grow in wisdom, all right? Let's spend our time this summer well, growing in wisdom. And those resources may help some of you do that, okay? So we'll be in Song of Solomon today, like I said. Last week, when we were here, we talked about Ecclesiastes. We wrapped up our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we talked about money and possessions. And some of you are like, whew, man, I'm really glad I wasn't here last week. So we talked about your money and your stuff and what do you do with it and all those, why does God give it to you and all that kind of thing. Today, we're going to talk about the one book in the Bible that talks about sex. And some of you are like, I'm so glad I came to church today. But this is the one book in the Bible that has anything to really, really say about sexuality and sex. And we're not going to necessarily talk about that all today, but it certainly is a part, it's a piece of what the Song of Solomon is about. It is a fascinating book. The Song of Solomon is a really incredible book, and I would encourage you to take the time to read it. It's very short, reads like a story. One of the things that's very interesting about the Song of Solomon is that today, now, this book is read by Jews at Passover. So when they celebrate Passover, this is one of the books that they read. I believe it's on the sixth night of Passover. They read the Song of Solomon out loud in their temples and synagogues. Why? And you're like, why would they do that? What does the Song of Solomon have to do with the Exodus, with the Passover? Read the book of Song of Solomon and you'll begin to understand. Even the Jews, and I don't mean that pejoratively at all, but the Jews have figured out God called us out of Egypt because he loved us. God called us out of bondage and slavery because he loved us. And they look at the Song of Solomon and they see themselves in the book of the Song of Solomon. And they see God's love at work in the book of Song of Solomon. So they read it at Passover. Another interesting thing about this book is that if you read this book in English, it never mentions the name of God. God's name doesn't appear at all in this book, which is unusual at all. And it's really incredible that a book like that would be included in our canon. I'm not going to get into why it ends up in the Bible. Just know that it's there. But God's name is not mentioned by name. It's one of four Old Testament books that's not directly quoted in the New Testament. Every other book in the Old Testament, except for four of them, are not quoted directly in the New Testament. The Song of Solomon is one of those books. There has been an historical battle over how to interpret the book of Song of Solomon. How do we read it? Is it literal? Is there a man and there's a woman and they love each other and this book is about their love for one another? Or is it symbolic? Is it an analogy? Does it talk about God and his love for his people and then our love back for God? Is that really what we're talking about here? So there's just been this, and I mean it, a historical battle over how best to read and interpret the book, the Song of Solomon. We're going to go with a dual approach today as we talk about it. We're going to read this book literally. There was a man and there was a woman, and this book is the story of their love. But we are also going to look at it symbolically, because I think this is the best way to approach it. I think the book presents itself with a little bit of ambiguity, and that's okay, so that we can read it and look at it and see ourselves in it. It can be symbolic of our relationship with God. So we'll kind of see it both ways, both in a marital love and then as believers in our love with God and God's love for us. First thing I'd say about the book is that this book has a real message for marriage today. It has a real, authentic message about the nature of love for us today. Authentic love goes beyond the surface. Authentic love goes much more beyond what you see outside and saying I love you and even doing loving things for one another. And it goes to the very core of who we are. And love like this can't be bought and it can't be sold. And we're going to look at that in the text today. Solomon, the author of the book, had 1,000 women in his life. 1,000 women in his life. And it seems like the only one that he had a significant relationship with was this woman, was the woman that he talks about in this book. The Shulamite woman is what she's called. And it seems like she's the only one that he really maybe had this kind of authentic love for. So there's this real story that talks about authentic love for us, but it points beyond that to the author of love. That's one of the titles for God, that he's the author of love. So it points beyond us up to him, to the author of love. And it lets us know that authentic love is possible because God's working in our lives. The only reason, and I would really maintain this, the only reason I can maintain any hope of a genuine love, an authentic love for people in my lives is because God is working in me. I don't naturally want to give my love away to other people. Naturally, I want to love me. And because God is working in this world, because he sent his son to die on a cross to show us what love is, I have the hope that I can give authentic love to somebody else and that they can give that authentic love back to me. Listen to this. This is in 1 John. It says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and he sent his son to save us from our sins. And he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if God could, this is John's argument. John's argument's the same thing. If God can love us like this, we have hope that we can love each other like this. So there is a real picture, real love, a man and a woman, authentic love, but also love that points us to something greater and higher. I think, again, that this text, this book, ought to encourage all of our married couples and anybody that wants to be married at any point in your lives. I think that this ought to be very encouraging to you to know that there's a real, meaningful love and that love really, truly exists. That you can realize it in this world. You can realize it in a relationship with someone on this planet. One of the things that we battle against when we talk about love, and that's one of those terms that's been hijacked you know, by so many people in so many places. It's just been stolen, and the meaning of it really has escaped us, I think, even in church. One of the things that we battle is a very romantic idea of love, and especially a modern romantic idea of love. And even within Christian culture, we have adopted a very romantic, unrealistic version of love and marital love that I think often creeps into our understanding of God's love for us and our love for Him. If you were to go to the Christian bookstore today, and you were to look at the, or Barnes & Noble even, and you look at their Christian section, their Christian fiction section in particular, it is almost all exclusively, in air quotes, Christian romance novels now. Almost all of it is Christian romance novels. And if you read those novels, there's not much difference between what we're selling in the Christian bookstore and what they're selling in Barnes & Noble in the secular side. All we're doing is taking out the sex. The sentiments, the misunderstanding of love, it's still there. The unhealthy romanticizing of love in a modern, totally modern viewpoint is still there, even in the Christian romance novel. So we're really battling that. There was a very intelligent man, a guy who's much smarter than me, his name is Russell Moore. He was talking about this and he wrote about it. And he said that, you ever notice that romance novels rarely have a sequel? Once the hero and the heroine are joined together in love or matrimony, they get their little happily ever after ending, presumably with a bevy of children, domestic bliss. Further adventures would violate the female fantasy of true, committed, eternal love. Men want the illusion of women who are just like them, but women want men who are just like them. It's very important for us in modern love, modern understanding of love, men, guys, we want women who want love the same way we do. In other words, sex. And it's very important for women to have men who want love the way that women do, which is ooey-gooey, emotional, consistently regurgitating emotional stuff all the time. No, I'm serious. That's what the two sexes want. And anything that violates those fantastical images of the opposite sex blows up our idea of romantic love. But neither one of them are real. Listen, ladies, there's no man who sees love the way that you do. I'm sorry if that bothers you. There's not a man walking this planet who sees love the way that you see it. Dudes, there is no lady walking around that sees love the way that you see it. It just doesn't happen. God wired us differently. That's why there's two sexes. Have you figured that out yet? He wired us differently from the beginning, all right? But we have these unrealistic, romantic ideas of love. Women want the illusion of men who are real men, but in terms of concept of romance, they're just like women. In these romance books, there is the love of the self and not the mystery of the other. And I thought that was a great line. Romance books end up romanticizing your view of romance, not the mystery of the other person. That's really fantastic. So this is one of the things we battle, even as we read the Song of Solomon. Some of you ladies, if you were to read this book, you would be fawning and fainting and fanning yourselves going, oh God, please send me a guy like that. And some of you guys, if you were reading it and there are the sexual passages in here like, praise the Lord, send me a lady like that. Because we want to see the opposite sex in our terms and we romanticize that view of love. Does that make sense for everyone? That's our psychology study for the day, okay? We're done with that. But there ought to be some encouragement in this book for all of us because there's a real love that exists, a real, authentic human love that exists that we can give away to each other that's not unrealistic. It's a reminder. The other thing that's cool about this book that I really like for Christian young people, this book is a reminder that abstinence does not equal to spirituality. We have definitely given out this message that if you don't have sex before you get married, you are more spiritual than someone else. All you haven't done is sleep with somebody. It doesn't mean you're more spiritual. Does that make sense to everybody? We have to be careful as churches and parents that we don't confuse those messages. That in our attempts to keep our children pure, we don't have them think that simply because they don't engage in sexual activity, that somehow they're more spiritual. That's law. That's not grace walk. That's legalism. Can it lead to spirituality? Absolutely. Should it be a part of our spiritual walk? Absolutely. But one doesn't necessarily equate the other. I know pagans who haven't slept with anybody. You guys got it? So simply by the fact that we don't go into that activity doesn't mean that we're suddenly more spiritual than everybody else. Does that make sense? And this book addresses that issue. It addresses it quite strongly, actually, about abstinence. It doesn't demonize the physical. It doesn't demonize the sexual, which is hard in our world because we live in an oversexed world. And as Christian parents, as Christian families, we do our best to shield, protect, misdirect, redirect our children away from that over-sexualized version of the world and of humanity. And so we end up demonizing sexuality. We make it something ugly, and making it very difficult, actually, for our kids to get a healthy view of sexuality. So I've said the word sex or sexuality a dozen times, and some of you are squirming. I see it in your eyes, your body language. You're just, oh, he says that word again, I'm leaving. Here's the deal, and this is why we begin to feel uncomfortable about this. Sexuality is the core, is very much at the core of who we are. I believe that it's our sexuality is God-given, that it's sacred, that it's a reflection of the very character of God. Genesis chapter 1, he created male and female in his image. Somehow or another, the fullness of God's image was expressed most completely in a male and a female. Not the male or the female, but in one of each. So somehow or another, that sexuality is at the core of who we are. So we start talking about it, and we get a little bit uncomfortable about it. And then we start to read the rest of the Bible, and even in the Song of Solomon, and what we begin to understand pretty quickly is that if I'm going to be serious about my walk with God, I'm going to have to let him speak into my sexuality. And that really bothers a lot of us. And that's not new. Don't think that that's a construct of the 21st century. That's actually very old. That's been around for a long time. Way back to Augustine. If you ever go read an old church father, Augustine, he struggled with this. Aldous Huxley, some of you may know who that is. He's an author. He wrote a book called Ends and Means. He said this. He said, I don't want there to be a God because it infers that he will interfere with my sexual freedom. If there is a God somewhere, and it's a personal God, and he communicates with us at all, he probably has an opinion about your sexuality and about your sexual behavior. And many of us, and I would say this, I don't know how real these statistics are, but I keep getting bombarded with them. Christian teenagers, parents don't freak out. 70 to 90% of our kids have engaged in sexual activity before they get married. Christian kids, evangelical Christian kids. So I am talking to our students, and I am talking to our college kids. Some of you, it bothers you, and I've talked to some of you, and you're like, man, my Christian walk is just hitting a wall, and I'm kind of bored with Christianity, and I don't understand what God has for me. And I really think that if I asked you, who are you sleeping with, it might have something to do with your spiritual walk with God. But many of you Christian young people don't want to talk about God because it means specifically he's going to have an opinion about what you do with your bodies. Was that too hard for Sunday morning at 11:05? Is that too heavy? Adults, our kids are struggling with sexuality because we struggle with sexuality. It's not because they're little walking balls of hormones, which they are. But they struggle with it because we struggle with it. And our understanding of sexuality is so messed up. It's so misconstrued and garbled up sometimes. And so a lot of times our children are struggling with it because we do. We don't want God speaking in our sexuality either. And our sexual behavior. C.S. Lewis, maybe we feel more comfortable with him. He said in Mere Christianity, one of his best books that he ever wrote, he said this. He said, there are few of Christianity's teachings that are more offensive, unpalatable, and likely to drive people away from hearing the gospel than its sex ethic. Many college students and young adults don't want to turn to God because he has opinions on sex that we find to be restrictive. I've talked about this before. So teenagers, Christians, young people, single people, married people, here's what I want to tell you. God speaks into your sexuality, your sexual behavior, your sexual desires, longings, cravings, all the things that have to do with sexuality. God does have opinions, right? And he has given us really restrictive rules for how our sexuality is to be expressed and explored. Don't look at it as restrictive. Look at it as a football field. Look at it as the tennis court. Look at it as the proper place for you to fully explore everything within your sexuality. And anything outside that field or that court becomes not sexuality. It's something else. It's some perversion of what God gave you. I've used it with this same illustration. I use it in a different way. I want to use it again. It's like when you go to play tennis, okay, if you take some of these guys that have never played tennis before and you take them, they're just hitting the ball everywhere. And they think if I get it anywhere near the net, it's called tennis, okay? Tennis is, singles happens within lines. And when you serve, you have to serve within the forehand box and the backhand box. And you keep score a particular way. You break ties a particular way. You can't run with the ball and throw it over the net. That's not tennis anymore. Sex becomes not sex. It's some perversion of sex when you're doing it outside of God's standards and outside of God's rules. God's rules free you up to experience life the way that he intended it, not to restrict you and keep joy away from you. Does that all make sense? That illustration makes sense for you guys? So God does have an opinion about what you do with your bodies. He does have an opinion about what's in your heart, what you're craving and what you're desiring. Don't let that turn you off from God. Man, let it push you toward God, because there's a fullness of life there. I'm not sure that there's a way for us as Christians to read the Song of Solomon and, quite frankly, to just insert ourselves into the story. I don't know how we would read it and not see ourselves in this story that we're about to go into as the bride. There's two main characters, Solomon, the husband, and this bride, the Shulamite woman. If you're going to read this text, you should see yourself in the character of the bride. That really reflects a lot of who we are. New Testament, we get passages like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, if I flip that around, and I'm not going to, but if I said, Scott, love Wendy with all your heart, soul, and mind, she would melt in her chair. Oh, if he would just love me like that, that'd be so sweet. But yet we put the name of God in that sentence and we just kind of go, oh yeah, that's awesome. But we read the Song of Solomon and we see ourselves in this picture and we remember God said, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And you insert yourself in the book of Song of Solomon, you're like, oh my gosh, that's what he's talking about. That's what he means when he said that. So we get that injunction and that command in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you, betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is New Testament language, not Old Testament language. Song of Solomon 5:16 says, she's talking about her husband, and she says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved husband. This is my friend. This is how we want to talk about our relationship with God. It's the language we want to use. John 15:15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, because everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We have to stick ourselves. I just can't read Song of Solomon and say it's about two people who love each other and getting married. It is. But it's also about us and our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. God, we've already talked about a lot, and there's a lot to come here from the text. Father, I pray that you would waken our hearts up. And there are so many people in here, and we're cold. We're hard. We've been Christians for a long time, and we've lost that love. We've lost that passion. We've lost that desire. Just awaken in us. Give us this kind of love. Awaken this passion in us, God. And when we talk about you, and when we think about you, Father, I pray that it's just in these impassioned, loving terms, like we see in the Song of Solomon today, God. Those who are here, maybe they came to watch a baptism, maybe they came to see somebody or visit someone, but they don't have any, they would never talk about loving God in the same sentence. Father, I pray that today they see what that means and they come to love you as their Savior and as their Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Song of Solomon, I hope you got it. It'll be on the screen. Chapter 8. We are going to read and talk about the text that we sang in the last song. So we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 specifically. We're going to read that. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol or the grave. Love's flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, and we can talk about that in a second. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. These two verses, they're the pivot point for the entire book. Everything in Song of Solomon rotates around these two verses. They're a summary of the book. They're the most important passage in the book. everything revolves around these two verses. So that's why we wanted to spend our time in there today. There's some pictures up there, Miller. Do we have pictures on the next slide? All right, so seals. That's the first word that we run across here. Now, he doesn't mean seals, like balls and everything. He means this, all right? Seals. He talks about that, the first thing in this book. And these seals, the idea of a seal is very important. So I'm going to run through some things. Remember the Nintendo seal? Am I old enough to remember the Nintendo deal? Love is like a seal on the heart and the arm. It belongs to those who are willing to sacrifice for each other. Love is like death in that it's persistent and it keeps reaching out. It's total. It's irreversible. Love's bond is permanent. Love is like a raging fire that can't be extinguished. It belongs to the one who is worthy. Girls in particular, you need to hear that. Love is like a raging fire and it cannot be extinguished. And it belongs to the one who is worthy. Don't give it away quickly, because it won't go out. You won't turn that flame off. Fourth, love cannot be bought or sold. It's not a piece of merchandise. Love must not be taken for granted. Those are the big ideas we're going to talk about today. The seal, what does it represent? Authenticity. Genuineness, right? How do you know something's real? Find the seal, especially China. If you look at the back of China, it's got that stamp on the back of it, that seal of authenticity on the back of it. For her, for the Shulamite woman, the woman who's talking here, she would have been talking about a cylinder, literally a little tiny cylinder that she would have worn on a necklace around her neck underneath her clothes, and it would have hung next to the heart. That's what she's talking about. A cylinder that would hang next to her under her garments or under his garments, and it uniquely identified the owner. So you have a piece of clay, you take that cylinder and you roll that cylinder on there, and it says, "I am who I say I am." And there's authority in there, there's ownership implied in there, all kinds of things. But that's what she's talking about. Let me be that kind of seal. So she wants his seal to mark her heart. So in a very literal reading of this text, a man and a woman, this is what she's saying. I want your seal to mark my heart. Ownership, genuine love, authenticity, permanence, all that. That's what she's saying when she talks about this. I want your seal to mark my heart. I want you to permanently identify me as being yours. That's what she means. This is strong, strong language, especially today when half of us get divorced. This is just strong language. This is what God, I think, intends for our marital love to be like and our marital commitments to be like. A permanent marking of who we are. I want to be your most valued possession. That's what she says. I want to be the thing that you hold next to your heart that is the most valuable thing for you. You could also take this text and flip it a little bit. She wants to be the seal on his heart. So she wants her heart to be marked by him, but she's also saying, I want me to be the seal on your heart. I want the total loyalty of your heart and your love. Isn't that fantastic? It's better, I think, than any romance book out there. It rivals any other romance novel that's ever been written. Who doesn't want to be marked like this? Even as guys who are fairly dull, right? We would want this. We don't even have this language. We don't even talk like this. You know what I mean? Hey, you want to get something to eat? I mean, that's kind of our extent of romance, you know? We don't even talk like this, but I'm telling you, there's something in all of us that has a desire for a relationship that looks like this. That we know that we've been marked in our heart by somebody else. That we know that we're someone's sole, unique, prized possession. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's what she's wanting here. There's permanence. Permanence of married love, of marital love. She talks about basically loving each other as long as we're alive. It's kind of the language that's used here, till death do us part. She then says, I want to be a seal on your arm, or have your arm mark me somehow, is kind of the language that's there. There's the idea of protection, strong deliverer. Probably the idea is that whatever band or tattoo even that you would have on your arm, that arm would bring me close to you and hold me by your side. That's the picture that's being printed here or presented to us here. I think women struggle with this in a very unique way. I think this desire that women have fights against Genesis chapter 3, where women get cursed and it says your desire is going to be for your husband. It's not a sexual desire. It's for his position of leadership and ownership. And I think that curse fights very much against this desire that ladies have for us to be, for them to be close to us, for us to be men, their protector, their provider, their strong deliverer. There's something in the fallen nature of man, of women, that battles against this desire. It's very hard. Both of them are very strong desires in women. So I think security is a big part of a lady's love, a woman's love meter. Security is a big deal. Men, I'm not going to talk about this long or very much, but I need you to hear this. This is why looking at porn is such a violation to women. We want to carry around in our heads, well, I'm not hurting anybody. I didn't actually do it. I'm just looking at it. But you talk to your wives about this? You talk to a woman about this? There is a personal violation that happens to them. And I think a lot of it goes to this. It strikes at the heart of what they want from you, which is to be your prized possession, to be held close to your heart, for you to be their strong deliverer, secure in your love for them. And the viewing of pornography violates that desire for security for women. I'm not going to stay there, but I thought it was important to say that. So that's the literal reading of that part of being having a seal. Spiritually, fascinating enough, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's God, this is what the New Testament says, it's God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. God has anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. Same language, Old Testament and New Testament. And he has put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you put those two passages side by side and you interpret them together, it's a very similar interpretation. Literally, a woman wants this. What do we want? We want to know that God treasures us, that he values us, that we are his sole possession, that he has marked us in our hearts with his cylinder. His name has been engraved on our hearts, guys. It's beautiful, beautiful picture of God's love for us and our love for each other. She says it's strong as death. It's a love that's unbreakable, a love that can't be stopped, a love that can't be undone, a love that can't be canceled out. So many times when people come into my office, or we're way too late, we're way, way far down the road, and we're just talking on the phone, I hear this a lot. I don't love them anymore. Well, I'm just not in love with them. I love them, but I'm not in love with them anymore. And I hear that language a lot. There is a real possibility. There is a very real experience of a love that is stronger than the grave. That a man and a woman can share a kind of committed, passionate love for one another that goes through the ups and downs of life, the most disappointing, painful parts of life, and says, I am committed to you until the day that we both die. Not in a matter of verbal commitment of, okay, I guess I'm stuck in this. Passionate commitment. You're a knucklehead, and I think you're a moron sometimes. I love you, and I'm not going anywhere. I may kill you, but I'm not going to divorce you. You know, that kind of idea. There's this committed nature to love, right? I've told you guys this before. University of Seattle did a study, and they had people on stage that had been married for 70 years or more, 10 couples, 70 years or more, asked all of them, what's the secret to your success? Every one of them, commitment. It wasn't love, it wasn't romance, it wasn't sex, it wasn't finances, it wasn't children. Commitment. There is a love that is stronger than the grave. Amen? Guys, listen, we should be excited about this. This is a human love that looks like this. And even though we may not be experiencing it today, if you're a Christian and she's a Christian and he's a Christian, you can get it. There's hope here for all of us to experience this kind of love here. Death is strong, but biblical love mirrors that kind of strength and permanence. You realize that death can't be escaped. Nobody's figured it out yet. It comes for all of us. It's constantly marching forward, claiming people, taking people. Can't be broken. Our love is supposed to look very much like that kind of powerful love. Now, this is interesting because some of us, all we hear is negative. It says there's a jealousy as severe as Sheol or the grave. And we don't like that word jealousy. It almost exclusively means something negative for us today. We don't use it in a very positive way. but it can be used. And that's how they're using it here and intending it here. Jealousy used in a positive way. Now, negatively, we all understand negative jealousy. I think we've all seen negative jealousy. We've done it ourselves. We've experienced it from someone else. If you've ever read the Count of Monte Cristo or maybe one of the movie adaptations of it, there's a great example of bad jealousy and what happens when jealousy overrules us. It sets off just a chain in the Count of Monte Cristo, a chain of lies and betrayal, imprisonment, murders, suicides, deaths, ruin, absolute ruin of people. And here's what happens, because I've talked to some of you and I know some of your stories, and even me and myself, we justify jealousy. The negative jealousy, the bad jealousy, we can justify that. And we can call it love. But really it's not. It's just a negative form. It's a fallen, fleshly form of jealousy, right? So there's a way for us to justify it, but really it's just a mark of our own secure insecurity, our own fear, our own distrust. So we have to make sure that if we're going to read this passage and celebrate this passage and say there's a positive way to experience the things in this passage in our relationships, that we don't fall there. Maybe God's jealousy can help us. And you're like, well, God's not jealous. He's perfect. That's exactly right. So if God can describe himself as being a jealous God, then there must be a good form of jealousy. Exodus chapter 34, God says, my name is jealousy. So there must be a positive form of this word, a positive way to understand jealousy. In Exodus, what God is saying is this: you are coming out of Egypt and you have all these foreign gods. I will not tolerate you running to them. I will not tolerate you giving your love and affection to them, showering them with trust and hope that belongs to me. That's what he means. So there's a positive understanding of jealousy. I am jealous from you of what belongs to me. So we want from our spouses something, I think, similar. We want that from our spouses for each other. We want that from God, and God wants that from us. God wants that kind of jealousy for us. We'll talk about it when we get wrapped up today, what I mean by that. Waters can't quench this kind of love. There's a love that even waters can't make go out. Waters could be just about anything in life that you can imagine. Difficulties. If we understand that symbolically, that there is a love that can't be escaped from, that there's a love that we can't get away from, wouldn't it be Romans chapter 8, 38, 39? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God. There is a love that waters cannot quench. And at the very least, I can experience that in my relationship with God. Amen? There is a love that cannot be put out no matter how hard life gets, what spiritual forces come against me. The love of God can't be taken from me, and I can't be removed from his love. Amen? That's just fantastic. Riches. Interesting little phrase here at the bottom. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. This is a kind of love that can't be bought. It can't be manipulated. Here's the deal. Sex can be bought. Love has to be given. Marriage can be bought. Love has to be given. Do y'all understand that? We live in a culture that wants to trade stuff for love, and it doesn't work that way. Love cannot be bought or manipulated. I think some of us are very confused at that point, but it can happen. We're going to wrap this up. First thing I want to talk about, recap a little bit of what we did today. We idolize and we romanticize love. Well, Sanders, what do you mean by that? In a very sweet, innocent way, it's like The Princess Bride. It's one of the best movies ever made. The book's even quirkier. If you've never read the book, read the book. It's weirder. But it's good. There's a very romantic, unrealistic view of love, but also a very attractive. That's one reason why we all love it so much, because there's something that's sweet about that, right? This committed love that will go to the fiery swamp and fight those rats with people in rat costumes, you know, and all that stuff that we see in that movie. There's something that's very sweet about that. It's very attractive about that for us. But also it's a very romantic view of love, probably unrealistic in many ways. That's a little childish, so I'll step it up a little bit. Every Nicholas Sparks book ever written. And every Nicholas Sparks movie ever made. Unrealistic. That does not exist. That is not real. And I may sound like the biggest party pooper. Some of you girls, you teenage girls, are like, it is true, and you're a liar, Pastor Joe. It is true, and he's going to come. Ryan Gosling's going to come save me someday. You're just convinced that that's true. It's not. It is not real. But we consume that stuff all the time, don't we? We just suck it up with a straw and eat it like it's real life, and it's not. So we carry around all this stuff in us. We idealize, we romanticize this idea of love. I think that we see in Song of Solomon that there's hope for us. There's hope for us that love in our marriages can be real love. Real love that sticks it out. Real love that fights hard for what we have with each other. Real love that fights hard for a love where God's the center of it all. I said that God's name's not mentioned in this book. Technically, it's not. But you'll see in the New American Standard and the Bibles that you have there, at the end of verse 6, it says, this flame burns and it's the very flame of the Lord. The Hebrew word used there, it's for fire. It says the fire of Yah, which is kind of the first part of God's name. So that's the closest thing we get to God's name being in the book. So it's kind of this idea, the fire that sustains this marriage is the fire of God. It's the flame of the Lord that burns in our hearts. So there's hope for us that we don't have to aim for Nicholas Sparks love. We don't have to aim for Princess Bride as you wish love. That's all lower totem pole stuff, that there's a higher love that burns with the flame of God in our hearts. Amen? And as Christians in particular, we can aim for that. We may not have it today, and I understand that. That's not the point. The point isn't, I don't have it today, so I'm a loser. I'll never have it. The point is, diagnose. I'm short of that today. My marriage doesn't look like that today. If I were to say these verses to my spouse, they might just laugh at me. Doesn't mean you can't get there. Doesn't mean you can't aspire and reach for and get to a love that looks like this. A love that can't be quenched. So we don't want to idolize and romanticize. We want to aim for the picture that we see here. Second thing, some people need this, what we've talked about today, because God seems harsh and distant. Some people came in this room and you're like, listen, this all sounds great, but God, all he wants to do is squash us, man. He doesn't want us to have fun. Obviously, he doesn't want us to have sex. He doesn't want us to be in relation. God's just a big party pooper in the sky, and he doesn't want us to have any kind of joy in this life. Some of you need to read the Song of Solomon because I think it blows that idea of God out of the water. That's not the God that we see here. And if you want to read this and really get great perspective, read the Song of Solomon, then read the book of Hosea. Have those be your companion reading guides for this week. It'll just explode your idea of who God is and how he loves us. So some of us need to hear this today because God seems harsh and he seems distant. Listen, God's love is for you. And his love is how he draws you to him. This is why God's love is so important. We look at this world and it's broken. We look at our own hearts. And if we're honest, we're like, I am so far away from God. I would never use the word love and God in the same sentence. I'm so messed up. My heart is so messed up with sin. How could God ever reach me? How could he ever call me into his family? How will he break into the mess of my heart and reach me? Listen to what God says. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will lead them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. Draw me after you. Let us run with each other. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those of you who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. That's how God does it. God looks at you and he says, I get it. You're broken and you're messed up and you're sinful and you're so far away from me. I love you. I want to draw you to me. Come know my love. Come live in my love. third thing. This language, this Song of Solomon language, is the heart cry of the believer. This is the love language that we need when we talk about God. And again, we don't normally talk like this. We don't use this language when we talk about God. But it's the language that we need when we talk about God. We need God to give us the capacity to love Him like this. I will naturally wander away from God. I will turn to old loves. I will pursue other things and other people to get the love that God has for me somewhere else. I need God to sustain my love for Him because I don't have it in me to keep it alive and to keep it fresh and to keep it going. So we have to cry out to God, God, give me this kind of love. Give me the strength to have this passion. Give me this kind of love for You. We want to be near to God. We sang it. We want to be near to God. We want to be close to His heart. So we cry out to God using this kind of language. This may free somebody up. You sit through the whole thing to hear this, okay? God's not interested in law keepers. He wants to love you like His bride. He's not interested in how much you can be good. He's not interested in you being the law keeper and saying, look at all the good stuff that I've done. He wants to love you like His bride. But you can't make yourself clean enough to be His bride. He has to do it in you and for you through Jesus Christ. That's how you come into this relationship with Him. So I'll ask this and we'll be finished. What is your greatest love? What do you love more than anything else? What do you give your heart to, your soul to, your mind to, your dreams to? What love warms your heart like no other? What love would you give everything for? That's the love that the Lord has for us. And that's the kind of love that we can have for Him. Would any of us describe our love for God like that? God, I love You so much, You can have my dreams. I love You so much. Matter of fact, I dream about You, God. I love You so much, God, You can have my soul and my mind and my heart. And I really do. I'm assuming that's what we're talking about today. That those of us who are Christians, we're tired of just walking through the motions. We're tired of having a relationship with God that's intellectual or based on our behavior. That we want a walk with God that's full of love and passion. So I am making that assumption that we want to ask hard questions so we can get to that place. That there's a very real possibility of loving the Lord like this. Do we speak about Jesus with a fiery, unquenchable love and jealousy? Are we jealous for Jesus in such a way that things that come into our life that might draw us away from Him, we get kind of angry about that? Again, if I were to put you in a relationship with somebody else, and another woman came into that picture, or another man came into that picture, and you got jealous of that, and we now start talking about Jesus the way the Song of Solomon does, what if something came into your life that was going to come between you and Jesus? Would you be jealous for Christ like we see jealousy in this book? And get kind of mad and a little put off and put your dukes up and be ready to fight? I'm not going to let you take away from my heart what belongs to Jesus. I think that's the jealousy we're talking about here. So what does that look like? Well, I can talk about my kids, and maybe many of us can relate to this. I can talk about my kids with pride and with joy and with the kind of love that'll bring me to tears. And as they get older, and as things and people and time and commitments begin to encroach on that relationship, I find a weird jealousy creeping into my heart for my kids. And I feel really bad about it. I mean that. It makes me feel like a bad dad. But I find myself going, man, that's my time. Those are my laughs. That's my look. That was my movie. I want to have a love for God that lets me think about him like that. Because I think he does. There's an old Christian song. It talks about God sitting beside a fire. And he's been waiting for you to come and talk to him. And in the song, he's basically saying, "Man, I've been waiting for you. Where have you been? The time that you've given to your friends and the time that you've given to your job and the time that you've given to your dreams and aspirations and goals, that's my time. And I'm jealous of that. I would talk about God like that. That in my heart, I would reserve this place for this lover of my soul," Scripture says. "It's so precious and it's so dear that I'd be jealous of things creeping into that place to take away from my heart what belongs to Jesus. And a love like this, it belongs to God and doesn't belong to anybody else. I want to be jealous for God like that." Can we pray? God, I pray that we would see this text for what it is. There's a beautiful picture here, a beautiful picture of marriage and love. And I pray that some people have been encouraged and some people have been convicted. That we would recognize these shortcomings in our love, our marital love, our family love, and we would aim for higher. Set our hearts on a higher love. A love that looks like this. So God, thanks for this story, Solomon's wisdom, the Spirit writing this down. Thank you. I pray that our marriages are changed, encouraged, and challenged because of this. And we don't walk out of here and ignore it. Some of us men in this room, we go home and we're like, "Can we talk to each other? Do we talk about each other like this? Could I make this pledge to you? Would you ask that of me? Or are we distant? Are we far apart?" Renew our marriages, God. Father, I pray for those people in here who feel far away from you. And they feel like God's mean, feel like God's harsh and God's distant. That they would see the picture of Scripture, this loving God. Great, big, loving God. And the way you draw us to yourself is in love. And they would be drawn to you today. Maybe anew and afresh. They would experience and know the love of God in a new way. Maybe for the first time, for the very first time, somebody in this room would go, "Man, if God can love me like that, I want it all." They would cry out to Jesus right now and say, "Save me from my sins. Make me the bride of God. So that he's jealous for me like this, and I want to be jealous for him." God, thanks for this time. Pray that you've been honored in what we've done, Father. As we celebrate baptism in a few moments and new life, God, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in these people's lives and hearts as they go with you. In your name we pray, amen.